Second thing coming up, ladies, there is a gathering, a ladies' night coming up on December 8th. It will be at Denise Vargas' home. And there are sign-up sheets out in the lobby. Actually, I think there's like three different sign-up sheets. One to let them know you're attending, two to sign up for different things they're looking for folks to bring. So ladies, put that on your calendar. That's a Friday. And December 8th, I want to say, what time is it? Like 6:30? Anybody remember off the top of their head? I didn't get the time. It's out there in the lobby. Make sure, ladies, you check it out. Guys, you're off the hook. You don't have to worry about it, so you won't be late. The next thing coming up is Sunday, December 10th. We're going to have a Christmas celebration service in the afternoon. Just a special time of singing some of the songs and carols of the season. Chance to read through the Christmas story. Sounds like the kids are going to help us out with a rendition of Away in a Manger. And we are putting together just kind of a little tiny choir to do a special number. So if that's something you would like to help us out with, singing in that little choir, talk to Gayla Shabram, our pianist, after the service here, if you haven't already gotten a book from her with the song, and I think we emailed out an MP3 of the song to those who had already expressed interest. There's going to be a handful of opportunities to get together and practice. We're not looking to turn this into anything professional. We're making a joyful noise to the Lord, so if you are interested in being a part of that, stick around after the service this morning. There will be a brief practice after the service today. Wednesday night, if you would like a chance to practice, you can come in here probably about 6:45. Our worship team rehearses at 6 p.m. on Wednesday, so our rehearsal will probably be over with. By 6:45, you could gather, and we'll have a chance to rehearse there. Next Sunday after the service, we'll do that again, and then the following Thursday, the 7th, so kind of just that last Thursday before the 10th, we'll put together a practice at 7 p.m. that night as well. So that's a lot to retain in your head, but just, I guess the short answer would be, if you're interested in helping out with that choir, stick around after the service this morning, and there will be a chance to get connected for all of that. Let's see, we've got Christmas coming up, and you will probably notice by next Sunday a transformation in the sanctuary here into all things Christmas. One of the things that we've done for the last several years as a church is, regardless of how we decorate in here, which changes from year to year, one thing that remains constant is we have a church family Christmas tree. It'll be out in the lobby. Well, at least we're hoping to have it out in the lobby this next Sunday. That's part of what I'm asking for, is if you would be able to help with just getting that tree set up and decorated. What we decorate it with are ornaments from all the families in the church. Over the years, all of our families who have been in the church over the years have contributed an ornament, and they usually write their name and what year that they gave it, and there are all sorts of ornaments. The fun thing is to look at the tree and look at the different ornaments and try and figure out, okay, who's that ornament? So, you know, there's a couple of Star Wars ornaments on there. There's a rocket on there. There's some Starbucks coffee cups. There's a couple of name brand football teams, and so it's a real challenge to figure out, okay, who put that ornament on there? But we would love for you to participate in that with us. So if this is your first Christmas with us and you would like to contribute an ornament to our church family tree, pick out an ornament that maybe has some significance to you and your family. Put your name on it, bring it in, hang it on our tree. But again, what we're looking for is if anybody would have time to maybe come in during the week and help us get that tree set up, and we can put the ornaments we have, we can put those on it, and then we can add more as people bring them in. If you can help with that, would you let Tammy know after the service? She's back at the sound booth there. She's going to be kind of coordinating things with the Christmas setup this year, so hit her up, and she would be happy to have your help to get that all put together. I think those are the announcements for this morning, so let me invite you guys to bow your heads with me in prayer once more, and then we will open God's Word together. God, it's good to be here. We have enjoyed, many of us, most of us maybe, have enjoyed time with family or friends over the past few days, and Lord, it's just continued right into this morning. We're enjoying time together in your presence. And God, our desire is to seek you, to know you better, that we might live the lives that you desire us to live, that we might grow to be the people you've called and created us to be. I thank you for each one of these friends here, God. I thank you for their desire to be here this morning, to seek you. And we do that together, Lord, humbly, because we have great need, but joyfully, because, Lord, you have sought to be the provider for our needs. And so we thank you in the name of the Savior you have provided for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, my family, we've been having a good time over Thanksgiving. We didn't have a large family gathering. We had my daughter and son-in-law, just one out of three, with us here this week. And so it was just the four of us, but it was a really nice time, just kind of simple, good time to hang out together. And lots of food, lots of fellowship, lots of laughter, driving around, you know, hitting the shops, doing whatever we were doing. And I don't remember how it came up at this point. I think it was either yesterday or the day before. We were in the car driving from here to there. And I don't know, we got to talking about kind of those times when something just kind of goes from bad to worse, comical kind of stuff. And it reminded me of a story from when I had my first car. And I shared it with them. I thought I'd share it with you. I was installing an antenna on my car. I was into like CB radio and ham radio and those sorts of things. And so I wanted to put this antenna in my pickup truck. And I had spent a couple of hours running an antenna wire from the very back of the truck, you know, tucking it through the body panels and pulling it all the way up to get it into the cab to connect to the radio. And, you know, antenna wire was, I didn't have a big income, so it was kind of an expense for me. I had bought a long stretch of wire, and I was getting it all set up. It took me over an hour to fish it through one hole in the cab, because it just was one of those, you know, the coat hanger kind of thing, and you're getting it in there, and you hook it, but you can't pull it through. And I finally got it through the hole. And as I went to put the body panels back on, it wouldn't seal up because the hole was just a little bit too small. I'd spent a couple hours at it, and I thought, well, okay, so I'm going to have to make the hole bigger. I'll tell you, the last thing I wanted to do was to poke that wire back through that hole to enlarge the hole some more, because it took me so long to get it out of the hole in the first place. So, being the brilliant mind that I have, I decided, you know what, if I just hold the wire down, I can probably drill the hole out. No, that didn't work out well at all. The drill slipped, cut right through most of the antenna wire, and if you know anything about antenna wire, you don't want to splice that stuff. You want an uninterrupted run between the antenna and the radio, and so that was it. I had ruined it. I had wasted the last few hours. I tossed the drill down on the floor of the car, and I got out, and I slammed the door, and the window shattered. And at that point, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Incredibles, you know, when he kind of slips on the skateboard and slams the door and the window breaks on his car door and he picks up the car. If I had had the ability, I was ready to like huck my car out into the street. It was just one of those, it was not my best day. So we laughed. And I'm sure you guys have had things like that, right? That, you know, something goes wrong, maybe hilariously wrong. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes things just go from bad to worse, and you know, it's nice to be able to laugh at things like that. I mean, really, in the grand scheme of life, one antenna wire and a broken window, okay, not a huge deal. But then there are those times when stuff goes wrong and keeps going wrong to the point that it feels like the bottom just drops out of life, and we feel like we're falling. And it can be any number of things. I mean, you can take a look at our weekly church prayer sheet. We put out an email every week about Thursday or Friday with just, hey, here's some of the things to be praying for just folks in our church family or folks that are family to them. Just on our church prayer sheet, we've had serious injuries and illnesses, loss of possessions due to fire, cancer diagnoses, tough struggles at work, financial issues, relational issues. And we all have heard those stories of, you know, wow, a family watching their child's marriage dissolve, and then dad loses his job, and then child is killed in a car wreck, and it just seems like the hits come one after the other, and we feel like, God, I'm falling here. The bottom has just dropped out of my life. That's not unique to any one of us, or it's not unique to our time in human history. I think that has been something that has been experienced by people throughout the ages, that there's times when it just is so hard, and the bottom feels like it has fallen out. And I think we see that same thing in the life of Daniel and his companions as we make our way into the book of Daniel again this morning. What we find, I think, in those moments when everything that can go wrong does go wrong and it just seems like the hits keep coming, I think what we find in terms of a challenge in a time like that is to remember that God is still greater than the problems we may be facing. That's hard for us to hang on to in those really difficult times when it feels like it's touch and go, when things are hanging by a thread. God is still greater than the problems we face. We're coming into the second chapter of Daniel this morning, and as we do, we see another incident where I'm sure it probably felt to Daniel and his friends like the bottom had dropped out on them yet again. They found that their lives were quite literally on the line in this situation. And I think that their response to that was a remarkable response, one that I believe we can learn a lot from. There's three things that really stand out to me in the verses that we're going to look at together this morning. First of all, when this problem arose, what we see is they made prayer their priority. Prayer was their priority, and I believe that that's something we can take to heart. Prayer should be our priority. Secondly, they avoided alternative approaches to the problem. And we'll dig into that a little bit more, but when a problem comes up, there's any number of ways we can approach handling it, right? Some of them are in our own strength, some of them are seeking the Lord's strength, but we've got a lot of alternatives, we have choices. Well, they avoided alternative approaches to the problem. They went straight to prayer. And then thirdly, they prayerfully acknowledged their need for God's provision. They sought it, they admitted it. God, I can't do this by myself. The only way we're going to get out of this is if you come through for us. They prayerfully sought and acknowledged their need for God's provision. So we'll personalize those points as we look at them together. But let's go ahead and open our Bibles now to Daniel chapter 2. You'll find that about halfway through your Bibles, a little bit more than halfway, maybe about 60% of the way back. So you get past Psalms, Proverbs, and the what are called the major prophets. And they're major prophets just because of how long those books are, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you get to Daniel, which gets us into some of the smaller prophets, the smaller books thereafter. So Daniel chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to grab the opening 18 verses or so. And in this section of Daniel 2, we read of a day when the bottom dropped out of Daniel's life. So I want you to follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage for us, and then we'll dig into it together. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant, and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. All right, so clearly, things were not all sunshine and roses for Daniel and his friends. And we already got that idea from their biography in chapter 1. Daniel and his friends, according to chapter 1, they were born into Jewish nobility. They were either of a royal line or a noble family. And when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army came against Jerusalem and captured it, they took kind of the best and the brightest young men of Jewish culture and took them captive. They brought them to Babylon, where they enrolled them in Nebuchadnezzar's academy for up-and-coming rulers. And they spent the next 3 years training Daniel and his friends and presumably other young men that they had taken captive. They spent the next 3 years training them in the ways of Babylon, teaching them the Akkadian language, teaching them how to interpret dreams using the books and the texts that the Chaldeans had, teaching them all of these things that they might serve in the royal court in some capacity. All of this took place when Daniel and his friends were just really entering their teen years. They were, in all likelihood, about 14 or 15 when they were taken captive and taken away from their homeland to be raised in the Babylonian capital. They immediately found themselves at a crossroads of obedience when, as you remember from chapter 1, they were told that they would eat from the king's table, they would eat his royal food, and some of that was stuff that they felt probably was not God-honoring, and so Daniel petitioned that they might be granted permission to just eat vegetables and drink water. And there was a little back and forth that took place with two different people that were overseeing them at that point. One said, "You know what? If I do that, the king's going to have my head. Why should he see you looking worse than the rest of the boys who are getting all the good stuff?" So Daniel changed up his tact. He went to a different guy and said, "Look, give us a 10-day trial. Okay, we'll just try it for 10 days. You see how we look and you make the decision. Okay, 10 days out of 3 years, I can do that." So he did. And they came out looking better than the other boys who were getting the choice food. So, okay, they were granted that. That was hurdle number one. They made it over. Okay, God, we're going to choose to do things the way we feel you calling us to do them. And at the end of that 3 years, not only were they physically still probably healthier than the rest of the boys, they proved to be wiser, more knowledgeable than anyone else coming out of the academy. In fact, the scripture says they were 10 times better. Far and away better than any of the other wise men in the kingdom. And that wasn't because they ate the king's choice food, wasn't because the school was such an outstanding educational institution. We see time and again throughout chapter 1 and really through the whole book of Daniel, God was the one who gave them knowledge. God was the one who gave them the good health. God was the one who did all of these things. All the way through Daniel, God is at the very center. And it probably seems like he shouldn't be, because his people have been taken captive. They'll spend 70 years in captivity before they return to Jerusalem in some measure of freedom. Where's God? But he's still there. And he's still in control. And he is still the one providing. So they chose obedience to the Lord in that situation, and things turned out okay. In fact, it looked like things were on the upswing because they compared so favorably to everyone else in the king's court because God had given them wisdom above and beyond all the others in the kingdom, they were appointed to the king's service. They had risen above their circumstances. At that point, not hard to imagine that it felt like, okay, everything's going great. Everything worked out. It's looking really good for us. And then the bottom fell out again. In the second year, it says in verse 1, of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a troubling dream. And he called in his wise men to interpret it for him. Now, real quick here, just kind of as an aside, let me address one thing people sometimes find a little confusing here. Chapter 1 told us that Daniel and his friends were in this 3-year-long training academy, and they seem to have completed that academy and entered the king's service. But now we see that the king who conquered their land and ran them through this 3-year academy is only in his second year of his reign. And people say, well, wait, so are they still in school? Is something wrong with the dating here? Real quick, it's a difference in how the Babylonians and the Hebrews reckoned time on their calendar. For the Hebrews, they would refer to any portion of a year kind of as a year. Kind of the way we do with a school year, let's say. You enter into your first year of college in the fall. That's your first year, even though it was only 4 months long, and yes, it wraps into the next year, but you had 4 months of schooling in 2023, and at the completion in the spring of 2024, according to the Hebrew mindset, they would say, well, you've spent 2 years in school because you had part of 2023 and part of 2024. So it was part of 2 calendar years anyway. By contrast, the Babylonian way of reckoning time is probably closer to how we count our age. A baby's born, we don't say they're 1 year old until they've been alive for 1 year. That first year is kind of their 0 year, and then at that anniversary of their birth, they're now 1 year old because they have completed 1 year, and at the end of 2 years, they are 2 years old. And that's kind of the way it was with the Babylonians. So the first year of the king was called his ascension year. And then once he entered into the second year, well, that was the first year of his reign now. And then the year after that would be the second year of his reign. So it's just a difference in the two calendars. We're talking about the same time frame here. This does logically and sequentially follow from what we see in chapter 1. But when Daniel refers to the Babylonians, he uses their calendar. When he refers to things dealing with himself and his friends, he uses the Hebrew way of reckoning time. So it sometimes causes a little confusion, and I just wanted to make sure we put that away before we move on. So Daniel and his friends have completed their training. They've entered the king's service, and that's why their lives are on the line. They're not just students training to become wise men. They are a part of his royal court. They are among the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court. Something else that we might not realize, but to just draw attention to, is that, again, if they were only 14 or 15 when they entered this training academy and captivity, at this point, they're probably only 17 or 18 years old. Yeah, they've completed their academy. They've shown themselves to be very wise by God's gifting, but they're still in their late teens. Okay? You think of your life at 17 or 18, or people you know who are about 17 or 18. This is not the gray-bearded, wise old Daniel we're looking at here. He's in his teens. They didn't have years of experience under their belts, but they did have the wisdom that God had given them. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it concerns him enough that he decides to call together his wise men from all over the kingdom, magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and he wants them to interpret it for him. And it's the Chaldeans that keep showing up here. I don't know if they were just the spokesmen for the group or if they were the ones. Among the things that Chaldeans did, you would probably, today we might call them astrologers, among the things they did was they were interpreters of dreams. They didn't receive revelation themselves, but they were able to divine it by interpreting things around them. They were skilled at that. Matter of fact, they had books and manuals that kind of detailed, okay, well, if they envision this, this means this, that means that. And so it helped to spell out, here's things that would figure into interpreting a dream. Babylonian religion embraced and encouraged all sorts of different things in looking for answers to the future. All sorts of phenomena. They would track the stars. They would look at unusual animal births. Well, this goat was born with two heads, and then it died in the first hour. What does that mean? And so they would try and figure things out based on signs like that. They would look at the shape of animal livers. And here, dreams was another one of the things that they used to try and foretell something about the future. Now, dreams is one area of overlap between Judaism and the Babylonian religion. Babylonians looked at dreams as having the potential to tell something about the future. Well, God had used dreams in the past. He had spoken to people through dreams in the past. And that was something that was recognized in Jewish faith and culture. And so that one area of overlap, perhaps because that was probably fairly unique, maybe that's the reason that God chose that method to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, not one of the other things that his multitude of wise men might have been able to interpret. Nonetheless, once these wise men are rounded up, Nebuchadnezzar pitches them the question to tell him what the dream meant, but he goes one level way past that. Not just tell me what it meant, but tell me what I dreamed first. Then tell me what it meant. The Chaldeans confidently answer basically with a, hey, long live the king. Tell us what your dream was. We'll crack open our books. We'll put all of our skill to it. We'll tell you exactly what that dream meant. We will interpret it for you without fail. That's the way things usually worked. That was the nature of how they served the king. The king would give the details of the dream. They would do their research and digging, and then they would bring all of that to bear on interpreting the meaning of the king's dream. Tell us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar essentially says, not a chance. No way I'm telling you guys what the dream is. And I don't really know why. If that's kind of the way things were done, one would think that's the way he had done it in the past, but I don't know, maybe he suspected somebody of being a little underhanded in how they were approaching things. It certainly seems like he wanted to test their integrity, because later he says, look, you tell me the dream, and then I'll have confidence that you can tell me the interpretation, because if you know the dream, then I'll trust you to give me the interpretation. Maybe it was because the dream concerned him so much that he just wanted to be sure. Whatever the case, he says, no way, I'm not telling you the dream. If you are as all-wise and all-knowing as you guys claim to be, then you should be able to tell me what the dream was and then give me the interpretation. So you tell me the dream first, then I'll have confidence that you can correctly tell me what it means. And he then follows that up with a serious threat for failure to complete the task. They would be brutally killed, and their possessions would be completely obliterated. Do it or die. Of course, these guys couldn't do that. And they acknowledge it. I mean, they tried to dance around it at first. We hear you, king. I get what you're putting down. No problem. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. He's like, you guys are stalling for time. You see that my mind's made up, that it's do it or die. And they dance around the issue a little bit, but they couldn't do that. Once Nebuchadnezzar refuses again, they reply with something that so angered the king that he issued an immediate order to round them all up and kill them. The astrologers replied that, look, there is no one on earth who can do what you're asking us to do. Nobody can do that. No king, however great, you or anyone else, no king has ever asked anybody to do what you're asking us to do. There is no way we can do that. It's only the gods who can do that. They don't walk on earth with us. There's no way. What you're asking, king, is basically completely unreasonable. Well, he didn't take that well. That was it. The order went out. The king's bodyguards began rounding up the wise men of Babylon for a formal execution. And that brings us down to verse 13, where Daniel and his friends find themselves in the crosshairs of the execution order. And it's in Daniel's response that I think we begin to learn what we should do when the bottom falls out. Follow along and read with me that last set of verses there again, beginning in verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discernment and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what should we do when the bottom falls out of our life? In a word, pray. Pray. Daniel responds calmly with wisdom and tact. He goes to the king, asks him for more time, and clearly he asked for more time for more than just interpretation. I know that's as much as it says here, but he must have told the king, look, you just give us a little time, we'll give you what you're asking for, because the king was inclined to not say, you're just wasting time like the rest of these guys. The king said, all right, I'll give you a little time. Then Daniel goes home, he gathers his friends together to pray, to seek the Lord's answer to this mystery, a genuine mystery. I have no idea what the king was dreaming about. They knew that only God could do for them what was being requested. And when the bottom fell out, Daniel fell to his knees in prayer. So that's where we're going to stop with our text for this morning. We'll pick up the results of all of this in the weeks ahead. But what I want to do is I want to take our time, what we have left here, and focus on the lessons that we can learn about prayer from Daniel and his friends. First of all, like I say, I think that we need to do like Daniel and his friends here, and we need to make prayer our priority. Prayer needs to be our priority. Daniel responded to this crisis with prayer. Yeah, he secured the extra time from the king, but he didn't secure that extra time to devise an escape plan. He immediately gathered his friends and urged fervent prayer. He asked for the time so that he could pray. You know, sometimes I think, if we're honest, I think sometimes we just simply forget to pray sometimes. I know I have. I'm sure you have. Sometimes it's not the first thing that I think of. When a problem suddenly comes up in life, when the bottom suddenly drops out, prayer isn't always the first thought. It's not that we've decided not to pray. I don't need to pray. No, we don't do that. We don't cross it off our list of important things to do and say, no, I don't have time for that. I need to get on with it. In fact, we probably intend to get to it at some point. It just hasn't made it to the top of our to-do list yet. It's in there somewhere. And sure, in there somewhere, we'll probably whisper a few silent help me's. And that's good. We should. We can cry out. It doesn't have to be a long, flowery, stained glass prayer. Lord save, perishing. That works. But I think sometimes we just fail to fall to our knees in concentrated, humble, dependent prayer. We often try to handle things ourselves first, and then prayer gets tacked on later. Or prayer is the last resort. Well, I've done everything I can do, everything that I can think of, I've done it, so I don't know, I guess I got nothing else to do, I guess I might as well pray about it. And it shows up as a last resort. Daniel didn't just get to praying about it immediately himself. He brought others into the process with him. And I think that too is a testimony to what he believed about prayer. He was going to make prayer his priority, but he gathered his friends and said, we need to all do this because I believe prayer is effective and we should all be praying right now. And so they did. Like Daniel, we need to make prayer our priority. When the bottom falls out, God urges us to seek him first. A second thing that we can take from Daniel's example is that we should avoid seeking those alternatives to prayer. To make it a priority, we need to stop looking at our other options as potential things to do first. There were other things Daniel could have certainly done, no doubt. Probably things which might have seemed more practical or things that might have appeared to be more productive. Daniel was, after all, 10 times wiser than the wisest wise man in Babylon, so I'm sure he could have come up with some creative ways to try and find their way out of it, ways to use that extra time to find his own solution to the predicament. That's often where we start, isn't it? We look for options. We consider our resources. What do I have that can get me out of this? Maybe we pull some strings. We call in a favor or two, and we see what we can do to finagle the situation that we're in to get ourselves out of it. And Daniel could have done that too. He had intelligence, he had power, he had some resources, but he turned to God instead. Our reflex when the bottom falls out, like I say, it's often to try and figure it out ourselves. We go for the self-supplied solutions first. And if that doesn't work, we try our next best thought and so on until we run out of ideas on what to do. I think that's just part of our culture. Maybe it's part of our sinful nature that we want to do it ourselves. I mean, it starts when we're toddlers, right? How many of you have heard the toddler say, "No, I do it myself"? And we are like that. Whether it's in business or education or family or even sometimes in the church, we're encouraged to see our own actions as the root of our success or failure. Well, I either did it well enough or I didn't do it well enough. Society, our culture wants to tell us, hey, you are the captain of your own ship. You are the master of your own destiny. You and you alone will either make it or break it in your life. And so we bring that approach to so many areas of our life, and regrettably, we can even sometimes take that approach in our relationship with God and our hope of heaven. That, you know, I have to do my part to earn God's favor and his forgiveness. I mean, Jesus did most of it. Jesus did 99.9999995% of the work, but I got to do my, you know, 0.00005% myself. I got to show God that I'm worthy of being saved. I have to do my part because I'm not taking it as a free gift. I've got to contribute something. And friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Whether we realize it or not, the bottom has already dropped out of our lives in an eternal sense. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection. There's not a person walking this planet that can say, "I've been doing it all right to this point." None of us have done it all right. We have all messed it up at some point, and in all likelihood, at many, many points in our lives. We have done things contrary to God's laws and his way. We have violated our own consciences. We have spoken in haste. We have done things to others that ought not to have been done. We have figuratively jumped out of an airplane at 10,000 feet, and we're falling. The wages of our sin is death, to be separated from God forever. And there is nothing that we in and of ourselves can do to correct that. Falling from that plane, it doesn't matter how hard you flap your arms. It doesn't matter how convinced you are in your own mind that you can fly. It doesn't matter how nicely you talk to the other people who are falling to their death around you and you treat them kindly as you all plummet to the ground. None of that saves you. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he sent his only Son to take the consequences, the punishment of our sins on himself so that God could then in turn offer us forgiveness. Jesus is the figurative parachute that God has provided for us to keep us from falling to our death. And we need to trust in Jesus the same way that you would trust in a parachute when you jump out of that airplane. It's only that parachute that's going to save you. Nothing else. Not flapping your arms, not your state of mind. So we need to admit our failures, our sins to God. We need to ask Him to forgive us. We need to believe that He sent His Son to take our punishment, and we need to trust Him alone to save us. Coming back to those times in our lives when the bottom seems to drop out, we need to avoid seeking alternatives to prayer. Don't waste your time looking for how you can figure it out without, I got this one, God. I don't need your help. I'll get it. No, start with prayer. Make prayer your priority. There's one last lesson that I think we need to learn about prayer from Daniel's example to us here. There's something about prayer. Prayer acknowledges our need for God's provision. Acknowledges our need for God's provision. Daniel and his friends knew their only hope was for God to give them the knowledge that they needed. No one else could possibly do what the king was asking of them. The rest of all of these wise men got that. There's no one who can do what the king is asking. And two things really stand out to me here. First, we need to acknowledge our limitations. Friends, there's times when we flat out can't do it ourselves. Can't. And secondly, we need to acknowledge that we need God. We have a need for His help. Now, we all know we have limitations, but too often we respond to the crises in our lives by just giving it all we've got first, trying to do it to the best of our ability before we get down to the matter of prayerfully seeking God's provision. Asking God for help, that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. It's not, hey, God, I need you to fix this, so I'm just gonna pull the lever on the lazy boy here and just wait for you to make everything in my life great. It's not that. If we're asking God to open a door of opportunity, we need to try a few doorknobs. But it's starting with God. God, I need your help here. Direct my efforts. I can't do it by myself, and I know that. I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. My power, my brains, my connections, none of those things are going to be what ultimately makes the difference. Only you can make the difference, God. Only you are truly able. And I'm depending on you. Before we pick up the phone, before we call a meeting, before we make our priority list, before we form a crisis response team, before we do any of that, we need to fall on our knees and ask God for help. And we need to acknowledge our need for God. When the bottom falls out, we may sometimes find ourselves guilty of forgetting how truly helpless we are apart from God. A lot of times life has a way of reminding us really quick. By ourselves, we might not be able to bring about the change that we need in our lives. But God is able to do anything that He chooses to do. So we need to pray, because prayer acknowledges our need for God's provision. Daniel believed that it was important to seek God at all times, and so he made prayer his first response. The example he and his friends give us here is that when the bottom falls out in our lives, we need to fall to our knees in prayer. That's where it should start. That's really where it should stay. All the while we invest in trying to do whatever we feel God calling us to do in the moment, on the knees in prayer should remain a constant. When the bottom falls out of your life, fall to your knees in prayer. Because crises come in our lives. They come from time to time. Again, some are worse than others. I think sometimes God uses those crises to get prayer back into our lives when maybe we've been a little lax in those areas. Sometimes He allows those crises in our lives to remind us that we really need Him and we really need to be seeking Him regularly. And it might be kind of a fearful thing to seek God in those times of crisis, and here's why it can be a little fearful for us sometimes, is if we haven't been seeking him regularly in prayer before the bottom falls out, we feel like, well, I wasn't really praying before. I feel kind of guilty coming to him now that I'm having a problem and asking for his help. I mean, I should have been more consistent beforehand, because why would he want to listen to me now? Sure, everybody comes to me when they have problems. You're just like everybody else. And we think, oh, I don't know if I should do that. Don't let that fear keep you from praying. Know that God wants you to turn to him in prayer. Always. Daniel teaches us there's never a wrong time to pray. And it should be our go-to response. Crisis can be the instrument that God uses to draw us to depend on him all the more. If the bottom falls out and you haven't prayed much before, pray now. If the bottom falls out and prayer wasn't the first thing that you thought to do, make it the next thing that you decide to do. When the bottom falls out, fall to your knees in prayer. Let's do that now. God, we need you. Each and every day, every moment, we need you. There are far too many things that come up in our lives that remind us so quickly and so easily that we can't do it on our own. God, what I thank you for right now is that you didn't ask us to go it alone. You want us to come to you in prayer. You want us to seek you for our needs and our provision. You want us to recognize our dependence on you. And to recognize that even when the bottom falls out of our lives, you haven't left us. You're still with us. You still want to draw us close. So, Lord, help us. When the bottom falls out, help us, Lord, to fall to our knees, to seek you first. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close out our